I would like to say it's a joy, and I count it a privilege to be here with you this Easter Sabbath morning to renew fellowship with you in the gospel and to have the opportunity to minister to you from the Word of God. I want to very briefly just say a word of thanks to all who have been praying for us, standing with us at the throne of grace during these years that we've been serving the Lord in Spain. We do very much appreciate the prayers of all of God's people. And on Thursday night, we'll have the opportunity just to say a little more about that work. I also bring you greetings from our congregations in Spain, in Alcorcón in the north, as well as in Cortijos Nuevos, and also, of course, from our missionaries serving the Lord there. Now, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're turning to two portions, one in the Old Testament scriptures and another in the New. In the book of Leviticus and in the 23rd chapter. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and then we're turning to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the book of Leviticus, the chapter 23. And before we read from these two passages of Scripture, we're just going to take a few moments and still ourselves in the Lord's presence. Let's all seek the blessing of the Lord. Our gracious Father in heaven, we return thee thanks for this opportunity to gather together in thy presence. We thank thee for what we have been singing this morning, what we have heard. We bless thee for the privilege of uniting our hearts together in the worship of our thrice holy God. And Father, we rejoice as we gather here around thy word, that we know that you have a word for us. And we pray that thou wilt be pleased now to come and close us in with thyself. Take away every distracting thought, every kind of distraction. We pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted and uplifted. We pray that the hearts of your people will be touched, will be comforted, will be revived. And those amongst us who are yet without Christ, we pray that by thy grace, they will be brought to the foot of the cross in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us now then the anointing and the infilling of thy Spirit, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. We pray in his name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 23, commencing to read at the 9th verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And we're turning over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we commence our reading at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these two different portions from his own precious and infallible word. What a truth, what a doctrine the doctrine of the resurrection is. It is so far-reaching concerning its fruits that it is impossible for us, with our finite minds, to be able to comprehend it. Nevertheless, as far as our experience goes, with absolute certainty, we certainly know many of its benefits. Benefits that could be well summed up with the word happiness. And what happiness the people of God enjoy here in this scene of time. But this happiness is nothing in comparison to the happiness that yet awaits us when that day will come, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in his glory. It is therefore not surprising that the doctrine of the resurrection is so central to the written, revealed Word of God. It is no surprise that we find it at the very center of the New Testament Scriptures. But it is just as prominent in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. In fact, every single type, every single shadow, every single sacrifice, and especially the feast that Israel celebrated from year to year, centered in one way or another on the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you have seen, we have read this morning from the book of Leviticus, where it is focused on one of the feasts of Israel, the Feast of the First Fruits. And this feast in particular highlights this glorious reality, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with God's help, that's what I want us to think about this beautiful Sabbath Easter morning, as we rejoice together in the glorious resurrection of our blessed Redeemer. It has to be noted that all of the major events concerning the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection all are in focus, or focused on every one of these first feasts of Israel. It is interesting to notice that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ synchronized precisely with the celebration of the Passover. His burial occurred exactly with the beginning of the celebration of the unleavened bread. But his resurrection took place on the dawning of the celebration of the first fruits. It is interesting to note that how the Scripture emphasizes and points out the definite moment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And so we find that right throughout the ministry, right throughout the life, and very especially in these last days and hours, we find how the Scripture again and again pinpoints the importance of these events. It is instructive to note the finite details that the Spirit of God gives us concerning the spiritual significance of this doctrine. Over there in Leviticus 23, verse 11, where we read earlier, it was stressed to Israel that they were to celebrate this feast of the first fruits on the day following the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. We read there in that verse 11, "And he shall," that is the priest, "shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, I don't need to tell you that it was precisely on that day when our Lord and Savior rose again from the dead. We have there the accounts of it in the Gospels. We read of the woman coming to the grave, expecting to find the body still in the grave. And what was their surprise? When coming, they found the stone had been rolled away. He was not there, for he had risen again from the dead. There is no doubt that the Apostle Paul had this very same feast in his mind, the feast of the first fruits, as he wrote that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Look again at verse 20. We read, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So in the light of this celebration, this feast, and what an appropriate expression it is, a celebration, for that's what it was for the nation of Israel. In the light of this celebration of the first fruits, we're thinking of how it had its fulfillment in the great antitype in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize, first of all, that the first fruits of Christ's resurrection restored all that was lost in Adam. And that's what Paul is focusing here on this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. When we consider Adam's descendants, we could think about them. In other words, we can think about ourselves as a kind of a harvest field. But sadly, the fruits that we contemplate are not good fruits, because the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what Paul emphasizes here in verse 22. He says, "In Adam all die." Now, that has to be underlined, because the lesson here is so important for each and every one of us. It is telling us that we have all died in and with Adam, our first parent. And that explains why the world is as it is. It was because Adam was the father, the federal representative of all his descendants in the covenant that God made with them there in the Garden of Eden, the covenant known as the covenant of works. And when you read through the second chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll find that that covenant contained great and precious promises. But it also contained a solemn warning. God said to Adam that of everything that was there in the garden, everything there in all of its abundance, Adam could eat of everything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord added this warning: "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we come into the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and we see the reality of that. But that was not something that affected only Adam. It was something that affected his whole, all of his descendants. And Paul emphasizes that in the fifth chapter of his epistle to the Romans, verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world." There's no doubt that it's Adam who's focused there. "By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Literally, all have sinned the sin of Adam. That simply means, or explains, how you and I arrived into this world. I know our parents had other thoughts about us when they set their eyes first upon us. But the Word of God takes us into our hearts even at the moment of our birth. Aye, even from before that. You remember how David could say that we were born in sin, yes, but we were shapen. In other words, we were conceived in iniquity. And so that is the condition in which we arrived here in this world. And here are our first fruits. Your first fruits, my first fruits, weren't fruits of knowledge of God. Adam did have knowledge of God. He knew God perfectly. But because of his sin, we, his descendants with him, were born without knowledge, ignorant of God. Our first fruits weren't righteousness. Our first fruits were unrighteousness. Our first fruits weren't holiness. Our first fruits were depravity. A heart that is deceived above all things and desperately wicked. And we would have continued in that state, continued to a lost eternity, had it not been for the first fruits of the one who now represents us in the great covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul has that in mind, those two concepts of the covenant there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now it's important here that we understand the meaning of the word "all," because it's applied equally to Adam as it is to Christ, but it doesn't have the same meaning. In the first place, Paul is talking about Adam in the Garden of Eden, the representative, man's representative, in that covenant of works. And Adam there certainly is the representative of all of his descendants, born by ordinary generation. Each and every one of us are represented in Adam. But when he comes here to talk about the all in Christ, it's not the same people. He's not talking about all of the descendants of Adam. He's talking about all the descendants of Adam who by God's grace were given to Christ in the covenant of grace. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as our blessed representative, was taking our place when he offered himself a sacrifice unto God. He was paying the penalty for our sin. He was rescuing us. He was bringing us back. He was buying us back with the great price of his own precious blood. His resurrection after the cross is the first fruits by which the tragedy of Eden was reversed and the harvest of the reconciliation of sinners with God was restored. Paul has that in mind as he writes his letter to the Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Wherein also you are risen with him." Risen with him, with Christ, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. In other words, Paul here is saying, under the Holy Spirit, that the very power that operated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power that operates in the spiritual resurrection of every sinner dead in his trespasses and his sin. Think about that, child of God. We who were dead in our trespasses and in sins, there came that day when we were resurrected. That power of God that operated for the resurrection of Christ operated in our hearts, transforming us in new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say that is a message that certainly needs to be proclaimed in these days in which we're living. It's a message for you in this meeting this morning who are here without Christ. How sad that is. What a tragedy that is, that we're celebrating the glorious resurrection of Christ, and yet here you are, still dead in your sins. And the Bible is emphasizing to you this morning, the Spirit of God is pressing this upon your heart. This is the message that you need to hear. Dead in your sins, and yet not without hope. Oh, without hope if you continue on with Christ, because those who are without Christ are without hope, because they are without God in this world. But here is the glorious message of the gospel this Easter Sabbath morning. It is this, that Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ made sin for us. What does that mean? That means that the sins of the people that he represented were laid upon him. He took, he carried, he bore those sins right to the cross, suffered the wrath and the judgment of God. And Paul says here that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some of you are here this morning and you're holding on and you're depending on your religious works, your good works. And you're hoping that you'll have enough of good works that when the day comes when you have to stand before your Creator and the Judge of all the earth, that there will be enough of good works on your favor, on your side, to be accepted by God. But you see, the Bible says that all our good works or all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. There is only one righteousness that will be accepted, that will allow the sinner to come and to stand accepted before a holy God. That is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of a perfect life, a life without sin. And that's what this verse is saying to us. Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How is that possible? Because the Bible says he was delivered for our transgressions. But he was raised again, the resurrection, raised again for our justification, to give us a right standing before God. Do you have those first fruits of Christ's righteousness in your life? Are you living in the experience, in the reality of these first fruits? But then I want you to notice here also that the first fruits of Christ's resurrection sanctified the harvest that would come after. In the celebration of the feast in the days of Israel, the Old Testament scriptures, the first fruits that the Jews brought was, of course, the first sheaf. They would go out into the harvest field. The harvest was there before them, but they wouldn't touch the harvest. They would simply reap that first sheaf, and they would set it apart, and they would wait for the coming of this day, the day of the celebration of the first fruits. And when that day will come, every Jew will come with his sheaf, and he'll present it before the priest, and the priest will present it before God. What a type of what Christ did for his people. By his atoning death, through his glorious resurrection, Christ sanctified all those whom the Father had given him from before the foundation of the world. Now, the word sanctify in the scripture simply means to set apart. So, what we're saying here, that as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, this people that Christ represented were set apart in a very special way. First of all, they were set apart from the eternal wrath of God. Because we read over there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. So as the result of that, Christ bearing our sins, Christ receiving all the wrath, all the judgment of God in his own blessed person, that means that there is now no wrath left for those who are resting in Christ. That's what Paul was saying when he says, therefore there is now no condemnation. No wrath, no condemnation to them that are in head in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul over in Romans 8, and we sang about that just a little bit earlier, in chapter 8, verse 34, he says, who is he that condemneth? Well, the devil would want to condemn us, wouldn't he? But you know, there's sometimes even the believer, the devil will manipulate the conscience in such a way that his own conscience will want to condemn him. Well, then he needs to have something very clear. He needs to have an answer for these accusations that are made against him. Who is he that condemneth? What's the answer? It is Christ that died. Christ that died. But that's not all. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here is our comfort as believers. No wrath, no condemnation, because Christ has set us apart so that we are no longer under the wrath and the judgment of God. But not only that, he set us apart also from the power of sin. He set us, he sanctified, he separated us, he set us apart from the dominion, the rule that sin had over us. Not only did Christ die and rise again, and he broke the powers of hell and death, he destroyed the power of the devil through his resurrection, but when he sends his Spirit as a result of those first fruits, he breaks the power of cancel sin in the heart of every child of God, in the heart of every believer. That's why Paul says that sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now let me ask you, child of God, we're thinking about these first fruits of the resurrection of Christ. We're thinking about the celebration, typically, spiritually, of this Jewish feast. Let me ask you, can these first fruits be seen in your life? Can it clearly be seen that you have been set apart? That's the first fruit. Have you been set apart, sanctified? Not only that you know that you're set apart from the wrath and the judgment of God, but does your life show that the power of sin that once dominated you, that once controlled you, has now been broken because of the Spirit of Christ who dwells within? But then again, the first fruits of Christ's resurrection guaranteed the ingathering of the full harvest. When the Israelite brought his first sheaf to be presented before the Lord by faith, now remember, he's coming here as a believing Jew, by faith he presented it as a guarantee of what he would later reap in the rest of his harvest. Again, what a glorious type of Christ. For when he rose again from the dead, he presented himself to the Father as the guarantee that all the fruits from his death and from his resurrection would be safely gathered in. Christ, having risen, has ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he now maketh continual intercession for us. In other words, on the basis of his sacrifice and the blood shed, that blood that he shed was brought into the very presence of God. That blood is now speaking better things than the blood of Abel. And on the basis of that blood, Christ now intercedes for his people. We have an example of that in John chapter 17, verse 12 says, when I was with them, that is this, his people, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. When the Father accepted the Son, and the Father did accept the Son because we are told that he was made to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When the Father accepted the Son, it was the guarantee of our place in heaven with Christ. Right from that incident, right from that moment, right from that second, our presence in heaven, those who of us who are believers, was and is guaranteed. What a comfort That is for the believer. Because herein lies the eternal security of the child of God, our eternal security. And how we need to draw comfort from that truth. One of the great weapons of the devil is to sow the seeds of doubt in the heart of the believer concerning his salvation. Now, the devil knows fine well that he can never turn a believer from Christ. He can never make a believer fall from grace. He can never do that. And he knows that better than any theologian. But he does know that he can do a lot of harm, and he does harm when he sows the seed of doubt in the heart of the believer concerning their own salvation. Because when the believer doubts his salvation, he loses his comfort and he loses his usefulness in the service of God. How does the devil do that? It's so simple, it's almost unbelievable. He does it by getting our attention, our gaze of Christ, and get our gaze on ourselves. Have you ever been there? Looking at yourself, examining honestly, and in your thinking spiritually, your life in the light of the Word of God. And you're asking yourself, well, that day that I repented, was my repentance genuine? That day that I believed, that I came as a sinner believing and accepting Christ, was I really sincere when I did that? Do I read my Bible as I ought to read it? Am I on my knees as frequently as I ought to be? Am I witnessing to Christ as I ought to do? Is my life a witness for Christ? Do you know the answer to every one of those questions? No. No. If you look at your repentance, it wasn't totally genuine. If you look at your believing, it wasn't totally sincere. And of course, how many times we have to lament that we haven't prayed, we haven't read the Scriptures. We haven't witnessed for Christ as we ought to witness. But here is the blessed truth, and this is what we need to have clear in our minds, and this is what we need to throw back at the devil. The security of my salvation does not depend on my repenting, does not depend on my believing, does not depend on my reading the Scriptures, praying, or anything else. Now, don't get me wrong. We do have to repent. We do have to believe. We do have to read our Bible. And all of these things, of course, are so, so true. But just as surely as the forgiveness of my sins didn't depend on me, but rather on Christ, on His redeeming work, so too my perseverance doesn't depend on my repenting, believing, or anything else, but on the righteousness, on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul emphasized that to the church at Rome? Romans chapter 9, verse 16. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Now, of course, if you are a genuine believer, he's talking here about willing, in other words, the desire. The desire that they have, you're running in the service of God, you're serving the Lord. All that, he's not saying that's irrelevant, that has no importance. He's not saying that. He's talking here about the foundation. He's talking here about the source of our security in Christ. He says it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Well, who's it of? But of God. That showeth mercy. Paul had the same thought in mind in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when he said, He which hath begun a good work in you. Who started the work? Well, it certainly wasn't us. It certainly wasn't me. We talked earlier about our minds, the state of our minds. No knowledge of God, never a thought for God. Doesn't the psalmist tell us that the unbeliever has no place, no room for God in any of his thoughts? Heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A will that is inclined only to do evil and to go contrary to the will of God. He, that is, God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the certainty that all true believers will persevere to the end because the first fruits of Christ's resurrection guarantees it. It's guaranteed. But then very, very briefly, I want you to notice here that, the first fruits of Christ's resurrection typified his means for reaping his harvest. The first fruits presented by the Israelite to the Lord was a lesson to him that was to be the reaper. In other words, he brings his first sheaf. He does that knowing that all that he brings has been given to him of God. He has toiled the land. He has sown the seed. He has watered the ground and all the rest of it. But God has given the increase. God has given him the harvest. And as he brings his first sheaf, the lesson that he learns there, the message that is waiting for him, is that he will now become the instrument in God's hand for the reaping of the rest of the harvest. James has that in mind when he says in James 1 verse 18, of his own will, he's talking here about the sovereignty of God, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, begat, regenerated us, brought us into his family and his fold. Why did he do that? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here is the marvel of God's grace. Not only has he saved us and made us his people, redeemed us, assured us a place in heaven, but on the way to heaven, he gives us the privilege of it being his reapers. And he sends us out into the world to that end. That through because of the results of Christ's first fruits, we also will have the first fruits of Christ's work in our lives and in our ministry. Let me ask you this morning, child of God, what kind of a harvest is following your testimony? Can it be seen very clearly, the fruit of the Spirit? Can that be seen as the others look on? You see, that is vital if we're going to be reapers for God. Because what really tells in the final result is not simply the message we proclaim, but that message, the people see that message backed up by a life that is in harmony with that life. What kind of a harvest are we reaping? Those of you who are parents, God has given you a great harvest, hasn't he? He's given you your sons and your daughters, your children. Are you putting in the sickle? Are you fulfilling your responsibility as father, as mother? Are you fulfilling your responsibility in reaping the harvest of those children for the glory of God? Finally, and very briefly, the first fruits of Christ's resurrection sealed the final and full harvest for his second coming. The first sheaf brought by the Israelite to be presented before the Lord was a seal. It was a sign to him that the full harvest would follow very soon. So it is with our antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of his resurrection and ascension, the Spirit, his Spirit, was sent. Isn't it interesting? It was sent on another festival day in the Jewish calendar, on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God was sent
to as a seal in the hearts of God's people. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, God hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That means the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart is God's pledge, God's deposit, if you like, or God's down payment, that at Christ's coming, these bodies will be raised again from the dead. That was Christ's promise to those who believed in him. John 5:25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Christ is coming again. Just as surely as the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled to the last detail, so it will be with his second coming. One day, soon, we don't know when, but soon we know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and on that day, there will be a resurrection. The Bible says there will be a resurrection unto life eternal, but there will also be a resurrection unto eternal condemnation. If Christ were to come today, what would that mean for you? Would it mean eternal life, rejoicing eternally in the presence of the Father, in the presence of Christ? Or would it mean being cast out into outer darkness, lost, without God, throughout all of eternity? But the good news is that if you are without Christ, if you don't belong to Christ, you can belong to him today. This is the day of grace. We're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. You can come to Christ now. Right there in your own heart, in the silence of your heart, you can just lift your heart up to God and you can say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm lost. I believe everything I've heard in the gospel this morning. But I also come believing the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Will you come? Will you receive Christ as your Savior? The message couldn't be clearer. Just as clear as it was for those women that first Easter morning, when they arrived at the tomb, they heard the message, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Could I say to you, if you're not saved today, come. Come and see the place. Come and see that the tomb is empty. But then look up and see that the throne is full, that Christ is seated, and he's able to save to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him. But then when the angel said that to the angel, they also said to the woman, "Go quickly and tell. Go quickly and tell." That's our responsibility as believers this morning. Are we prepared? Are we going to go quickly and tell? Tell out this glorious message. Continue to reap these fruits, the first fruits, the glorious resurrection for Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.